Someone once said that whether we are the wild son or the embittered, dutiful son, God's plan is for all his sons to become like the father, to become the kind of person who watches for those who are far off and those who are near but are in need of an embrace. And men, you don't have to have fathered a physical child in order to be a father in the family of God. Just yesterday, as I was talking with my dad, he told me a great story about his friend Ted. Ted is now in his early 80s, and my dad worked with Ted for 30 or 40 years. And not too long ago, Ted called up my dad and said, "Ray, I would love it if you would bring me out for a fishing trip." My dad is a master fisherman. He can be that one guy on the river, 30 guys all around him, and my dad's the only person catching fish. So Ted said, "I want you to bring me so that I can get lucky when it comes to fish." So my dad told Ted where to meet him at the river, and Ted showed up. And the way my dad tells the story, Ted showed up with a fishing pole that resembled something like a 2x4 and a spinning reel that was about as large as a salad spinner. I mean, his equipment was just awful. But unfortunately, Ted's physical body was in much worse shape than his fishing gear. He told my dad that his legs had become so bad he could no longer feel his feet. And so every time he walked, he was attempting not to stumble and fall. So my dad took Ted by the arm and they walked together slowly down the path to get to the river. And when he got to the riverbank was so steep that there's no way Ted could have ever made it down to get into the water where they were going to fish. And so dad said, "Ted, why don't you take my hand and I'll lead you into the water and then we'll see if we can catch some fish." So that's exactly what my dad did. He grabbed him by the hand, they walked down into the water, and they spent the whole day hauling in a massive catch of fish. Later, as my dad's friend drove off, he told my dad it was one of the best days he's ever had in his life. You know, men, sometimes we can be so single-minded in our focus that we walk around with a kind of horse blinder on, and all we can see are things like our jobs, the next big game, our hobbies, maybe friends and family, and we are blind to the people all around us who are just like Ted, hoping that someone will notice them, hoping that someone will care about them and invite them into friendship. The Father's plan is for each of his sons to become like Father, that we might represent him in this world. And on this Father's Day, I want to encourage all of you men to receive the embrace of God the Father. Whether you are the wild son or the dutiful, embittered son, the Father waits to enfold you into relationship. And I pray that as the Father embraces you, that it will make all the difference in the way that you live out your calling as a father in this world. So I want to take a moment and just pray a prayer of blessing over you as men in this community. And then I'm going to launch into the rest of my sermon. So, Father in heaven, great Father over all, we thank you that you have drawn us into relationship because of the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. He died in our place so that we could be reconciled into your family. And for this we say thank you. And we pray even today, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you might pour out an overwhelming sense of your deep love for us. That it would change the way we think about ourselves, that it would remove the blinders so that we can see the people all around us and we can lean in, that we can hold out our hand and walk with those who need to be walked with. Holy Spirit, as men, we surrender our thoughts, our plans, our ambitions to you. We ask that you would fill us with your life. We ask that you would lead us that we might follow. And we ask all of these things for Jesus' sake in his world. Amen. Because we had our church-wide barbecue last week, it's been a couple weeks really since we've talked about healing. And as we continue this morning in our healing series, I want to take just a few brief moments to recap where we've been so that we can launch into something new this morning. I said 2 weeks ago that the Bible has good news for any of us who find ourselves longing for wholeness, but find ourselves living with relational, emotional, and physical brokenness. The good news is that here and now, Jesus is working to bring healing and restoration to this world. Two Sundays ago, I told you that there were two things that I wanted you to know. First, I want everyone to know that Jesus' earthly ministry reveals God's will when it comes to healing and restoration. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is the invisible God made visible. And all that we need to know about God's character, intention, and action is seen in and through Jesus Christ. So as the kingdom of God continues to break into our world, we can expect to see restoration and wholeness happening. It happened in Jesus' time. It's still happening today because Jesus is just as present by the Holy Spirit through us. The second thing I want everyone to know is that Jesus did not have a healing ministry. He has a healing ministry, and Jesus has invited us to join him in his work. Now, 2 weeks ago, I also said that there were two things I wanted all of us to experience. The first is this. This side of heaven, I want all of us to experience the fullest measure of healing that Jesus has in store for us. And whatever the nature of our brokenness, be it physical, relational, emotional, we can bring it to Jesus and we can invite him to release healing and restoration. And the second thing I want all of us to experience is the joy of joining Jesus in his ministry of healing. There are people all around us, friends, family, colleagues, neighbors, who desperately need to know that God cares and he's powerful enough to do something about where they're living. And he wants to use us. Now, this morning and next week, I'm going to basically camp down on one question that is among the most significant questions people ask when it comes to this issue of healing and restoration. Here's the question. If God really loves the world and his healing is a sign of his leadership in our world, then why don't we see more healing happening in our midst? This morning, what I want to do is I want to tackle some of the practical hindrances that stand in the way of healing, many of which can be traced back to wrong thinking or wrong practice. But before I launch into this message, I want to prepare you to listen well this morning. I recognize that when I launch into what the Bible has to say about healing, I'm beginning to tread on what I call sacred ground, because healing is not an impersonal subject for most of us. Many of us are deeply invested in the subject of healing because either we ourselves or someone we love is in need of some kind of healing touch from Jesus. Now, perhaps you're here today and you have prayed for healing and you've received it, and so you have very strong ideas about the subject of healing. Or perhaps you're here today and you have been praying for healing and you have not received it yet, and so you are forming very strong ideas about the subject of healing. This morning, I suspect that many of you will be challenged by what I'm about to say. Some of you will be challenged to rethink what you think about healing. You may hear me tell you this morning that you're holding on to some wrong thinking or practice around the subject of healing. So here's what I want you to do with me this morning. I want to invite you, even as I'm teaching, to be praying and asking the Holy Spirit to speak and to guide, so that what is true and is from him will slip past whatever barriers or defenses you might have. And I also want to ask you to be writing down the questions that you have when it comes to this subject. And if I can beg your indulgence, please send them to me in the weeks that follow. We want to make sure, as we're teaching on this subject, we're answering the questions you're asking. So, to launch us, here is the basic question I want to answer this morning. What are some of the hindrances that stand in the way of healing? And let me begin with the first hindrance that I've entitled a secular worldview. Now, a worldview is like a set of lenses that we put on, and it's through these lenses that we see and perceive everything that is happening in the world. They help us to interpret the reality we're experiencing. Now, it bears mentioning that there is no single worldview that is universally accepted in the world. You and I might see the world very differently. Now, a secular worldview essentially describes the world as a closed system, governed exclusively by the cause and effect of natural laws. And if you've grown up in the West, then you have been saturated in this worldview. And even if you haven't embraced it wholesale, I suspect most of us have embraced part of it, and it functions to hinder us in praying for healing. Now, in a secular worldview, there is no room for God. And as followers of Jesus, if you are, and you're here among us this morning, then likely you've rejected this portion of the worldview. You believe that there is a God who exists. But I wonder how many of us have been affected by the subtleties of this secular perspective. As I mentioned before, in a secular worldview, there's no room for God, which means there's no outside interference, and there is certainly no divine intervention into our life and in our world. I have met all kinds of Bible-believing Christians that are practical secularists. That is to say, they believe that God exists, but practically speaking, they talk about God as though he were far off, uninterested, and uninvolved in their lives. And if your view of God is anything like that, there will be little to no reason for you to ever pray for anyone's healing. Because you don't actually expect that God will hear, let alone answer, your prayer. Now, the truth is that the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It tells us that God is present, that he is interested and deeply involved in the world. And in fact, every time we pray, we're making a declarative statement that God is present, that he's loving, and that he's strong. We're inviting him to intervene in our lives, in our world, in our city. Unless we believe that God is loving and strong, our lives will become prayerless. And when we do not pray for God's miraculous intervention, we rarely see it. But when we do pray with expectancy, surprise, surprise, we often see God at work. Now, from my perspective, the church has for far too long subscribed to an either-or kind of paradigm when it comes to healing. And from my perspective, healing prayer and medical science are not in competition with one another. They just aren't. To quote Ruth Ann Fraser, God brings his healing grace through many means, through medicine, through herbs, surgery, nutrition, and through God's divine miraculous intervention. Ken Blue writes, the real tension is not between faith and science, but between a secular worldview and a view of reality that allows for the activity of the living God. If the first hindrance to healing that many of us experience is the secular worldview, I want to suggest that the second hindrance is what has been labeled sanctification through sickness. Now, one of the greatest hindrances to praying for healing, in my mind, is the idea that God regularly, intentionally sends sickness to us as a gift in order to make us dependent on him, in order to grow our faith, in order to build our character. And when we embrace the idea that God makes us sick in order to make us holy, there will be little to no impetus to pray for healing. And the reason this kind of thinking is so hard to stamp out is because many of us have a friend or an uncle or a pastor or a spouse that did experience sickness and disease and grew closer to God through the experience. Now, I'm going to leave that hanging for a while, and I'm going to come back and explain that a little later on. But I want you to reason with me for just a moment. Listen as I read a quote from Frances McNutt. She writes, when we say that God sends sickness or asks us to endure it, we are creating for many people an image of God they must eventually reject. For what human father or mother would choose cancer for their daughter to tame her pride? Those preachers and chaplains who try to comfort the sick by telling them to accept their illness as a blessing sent from God are giving an immediate consolation, but at what an ultimate cost? Ken Blue writes, what we would call child abuse in a human family, some have labeled blessing in the family of God. Now, what's interesting to me is those who have embraced this kind of mindset, the idea that God sends sickness to grow our dependence, our character, and our faith. Those who have adopted this mindset typically have no problem seeking medical treatment to alleviate or eliminate their condition. They rarely question whether it's God's will for them to go to the doctor. They assume it's God's will to go to the doctor and seek treatment, just as they assume that whatever treatment they receive should be effective. So why is it then that we have two standards? Why do we not seek God when we find ourselves sick? Now you may be saying to me this morning or to yourself, hold on a second, Mark. Doesn't the Bible affirm that God uses suffering to grow our dependence, our faith, and character? Doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to give thanks in all circumstances, particularly the bad ones, or that the trials that we experience, we're to consider them pure joy? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? In our own English language, the word suffering covers a lot of ground. And we use this word to convey all sorts of things. Things like difficulty and hardship and persecution and sickness and heartache, etc. But it's really important to underscore that the language of the Testament, the language of the New Testament, which is ancient Greek, it uses the word suffering much more narrowly. In the New Testament, suffering refers almost exclusively to the difficulty or pain or persecution that we experience because of our declared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible commends this kind of suffering, but we never see the Bible commend sickness as a good in itself. Now let me demonstrate this reality by inviting you to turn with me to a couple scriptures. You can find our text in James chapter 1. Starting at verse 2, or you can follow along because I've got the scripture behind me on the screen. Two different scriptures, and here James is talking about two very different things. So, James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." There can be a kind of benefit to us in enduring the suffering that we experience. But flip ahead a few pages, and I want you to find your way to James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. And here, James is not talking about the kind of trials I've just mentioned. He's talking about something else. He's talking about sickness, and this is what he writes. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him rejoice, because God has sent this sickness to grow their faith." Is that what James says? No. "Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." God makes it plain that there are times when we will need to endure and persevere. We will suffer because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. But we are always, only, ever invited to pray for healing in the face of sickness. As I said earlier, in Jesus we see God's will when it comes to healing and restoration. And it's interesting to note that Jesus never describes sickness as God's tool to help us grow. The only time he talked about sickness, he referred to it as it being the result of Satan's misrule in our world. Now, just before I move on to the third hindrance, I want to briefly answer a question that someone emailed to me just this last week. Their question was, when a person is sick, is God punishing them for their sin? And I want to be careful in how I answer this question, because the Bible has two seemingly contradictory ideas that it affirms at the very same time. The first thing the Bible affirms is that all sickness, disease, and death are the direct consequences of sin's presence in the world. Sin and sickness and death entered the world when humanity rebelled against God. But the second thing that the Bible affirms is that rarely is a person's individual sin the root cause for their individual sickness. Now, there are a few notable exceptions. If you read through the book of Numbers, you're going to encounter Miriam, Moses' sister, and we're told she was given leprosy because of her sinning against the Lord. We hear the same thing about Uzziah's leprosy, and there's a sorcerer in the New Testament that he was stricken with blindness because of his rebellion against God. And we are told in the book of 1 Corinthians that some of the sickness in the body of Christ could be directly tied to the way that they were harming one another. But in each of these circumstances where God did allow sickness because of specific sin, he also spoke very specifically about what their specific sin was and outlined how they could repent and receive healing. The idea being, turn and you will find health and wholeness. Scripture rarely portrays sickness as personal punishment or as divine education. And in those rare circumstances where that is the case, God makes it abundantly plain what the pathway to repentance and healing is. Again, those of you who have been parents, if you were to discipline your children, but never tell them what you were disciplining them for, you would not contribute to their positive formation. You would simply contribute to their fear and confusion. And that is not how God fathers us. Now let me briefly return to that question I kept hanging. If the Bible never affirms the inherent goodness of sickness, then why do so many people experience God's goodness through sickness? And I suppose the only way I can answer that is to say that no matter how bad things get, God never ceases to be good. I heard a phrase a number of years ago that I want to borrow. It's a phrase from the world of poker. And the phrase that I heard is that God can win with any hand. It doesn't matter how bad the hand is. It doesn't matter how bad the hand that you've been dealt. When we bring ourselves, our whole selves, pain, sickness, difficulty to the Father, He works to redeem it. He works to unite us to Jesus. And many of you, I know many of you, have struggled and suffered through sickness. And I've watched you submit yourself and your sickness to the Lord Jesus. And as you've drawn close to Him, He's drawn close to you. And you have experienced this marvelous, miraculous transformation. And I want you to hear me here. That is more a testimony to the goodness of God than it is a testimony to the inherent goodness of sickness. God, in His goodness, takes something that is definitely in His not good camp and He redeems it. Because He is a gracious, loving, merciful God. Let's move on to the third hindrance. I've labeled this one the faith formula. And every so often it rears its ugly head. Those in this camp draw a straight, unambiguous line between faith and healing. And what we end up with is a kind of spiritual mathematical formula. We say to ourselves, if the right people, the one asking for prayer and the one doing the praying, if the right people have the right amount of faith and pray in the right way, then healing is always guaranteed. A plus B always equals C. My wife, Naomi, has an uncle that belongs to a faith formula church. And I have to admit, it is a brilliant formula, except for all the many times that it doesn't work. A number of years ago, my wife's uncle became blind in one eye almost overnight. And as you can imagine, he went to his church and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And to this day, her uncle is still completely blind in the one eye. Now, while I've never enjoyed solving mathematical equations, I have to admit I'm secretly drawn to them. There is no maybe when it comes to mathematics. There's no I feel or I wish. I think the reason why I'm drawn to these mathematical equations is because nearly everything can be explained and solved. Now, there may be great complexity in mathematical equations, but there's not a lot of mystery. There's black and there's white with very little gray in between. And the same can be said of faith formulas. There's very little mystery involved. The formula assumes that healing is guaranteed, that God is going to heal everyone this side of heaven. And with this guarantee, everyone else that's involved in the equation knows how to play their part. With this guarantee, when healing doesn't happen, we can simply point our finger at whoever is to blame for the lack of healing. So let's get back to my wife's uncle and ask the all-important question, what went wrong? Now, in the faith formula, there's only a few possibilities. Maybe her uncle had unconfessed sin in his life. God didn't heal him because he wasn't good enough. Or maybe he didn't have enough faith when he asked for prayer for healing. Or maybe the person praying for him didn't have enough faith. Or maybe there was no faith deficit at all. Maybe the person praying for him didn't have enough of the Holy Spirit in them. Maybe they didn't have the right gift. Maybe they didn't have a big enough anointing. Now, the problem with this kind of thinking is if you move from one person who's prayed for you and you move up the chart of ascending measures of maturity and faith and healing as you ask people to pray for you, if you're still not healed, all you're left with is pointing in the mirror and saying, there's something wrong with me. Or, God does not love me. And that's why he's withholding his healing. Ken Blue writes, when it comes to healing, we are dealing with mystery. We're interacting with a sovereign and free God. We're confronting sin and demonic forces and a host of psychological, physical, and spiritual factors. Naomi's uncle can't bring himself to see that maybe, just maybe, there's no formula. There's no formula because God cannot be explained by mathematics. There's great promise with God, but there's also great mystery. God has explained so much, and yet there's so little that we actually comprehend. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not here in fullness. In this life, we experience both strength and weakness. We experience clarity and mystery. We experience joy and pain. We experience healing and sickness. And this ministry of healing, like every other aspect of Christian ministry, is partial, it's provisional, and it's mysterious. And next week, I want to pick up on this idea and talk about this interplay between God's promise to heal and mystery and sovereignty, because all of these things are all wrapped up together. Any kind of faith formula puts way too much emphasis on faith. It gives us the distinct impression that if we just ask with the right amount of faith, we can essentially get God to do whatever we want. The truth is that God doesn't relate to us because we've worked up a certain measure of faith. He relates to us because he's loving and gracious. It's not our faith that heals anyone. Only God heals. But that being said, God does delight in our faith. The Bible makes it plain that there is a relationship between faith and healing, but we need to be very careful in how we define this relationship, because all throughout the scriptures we see varying levels of faith that led to Jesus giving a now word that led to wholeness. Let me give you just a few. In Mark chapter 9, a man approached Jesus on behalf of his son, but he wasn't really sure if Jesus could do anything to help. And so in verse 22 of chapter 9, the man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus responds saying, if I can? To which the man responds, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, I don't know if I really believe, but I want to. And Jesus says, that's enough. He speaks a word and his son was healed. This pseudo faith was enough for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, a man approached Jesus and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. In other words, Jesus, I know you can, but I don't know what you intend to do. This kind of faith is bold enough to ask, but humble enough not to presume. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, we see a Roman centurion approaching Jesus with great faith. And he says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus spoke the word. And healing was released. In Mark chapter 10, verse 52, we see Jesus walking through a crowd in Jericho, and there's a blind man in the crowd, and he's yelling out, trying to capture Jesus' attention. And Jesus turned to the man and said, what do you want me to do for you? And the man replied, Rabbi, I want to see. Jesus healed in the presence of pseudo-faith, in the presence of humble faith, in the presence of great faith, and in the presence of bold faith. And he still heals when all of those measures are present. There's no formula when it comes to Jesus and healing. Faith is less about knowing what God will do in any given moment, and it's more about orienting ourselves to Jesus and saying to him, Jesus, I am yours and you are mine. So I'm looking to you, I'm listening to you, I'm following you. Jesus, I know that you're bigger than the difficulties I'm facing. I know that you're stronger than anything that I'm in the middle of, and I know that you know how to love me in the middle of my mess. So Jesus, whatever you have for me, I gratefully receive. This is the posture of faith. In the next 2 minutes, I'm going to wrap up with the final hindrance. And I've simply entitled it disobedience. I'm convinced that one of the greatest hindrances to receiving healing is our prayerlessness. We do not receive because so often we do not ask. And while asking is no guarantee that Jesus will release healing, it greatly increases the likelihood. Let me just put it like that. We pray for healing out of obedience to the Scripture's command to ask. And we engage in the ministry of healing because it was Jesus' ministry and he's passed it on to us. Now, there's another hindrance that goes hand in hand with this hindrance of disobedience. And this hindrance often hinders our obedience. I'm talking about fear. Have you ever said to yourself, God, what if I pray for healing over my friend and it doesn't happen? What would I say then? Wouldn't I ruin their faith and maybe damage God's reputation? I better not pray. I better not pray at all. Over the last 15 years of pastoral ministry, I've been involved in many, many prayers for healing. And over the years, honestly, I felt greater and greater responsibility to be obedient to the Scripture's command to pray over broken bodies and minds and relationships. But simultaneously, I felt less and less responsibility to protect God's reputation. I can't and I don't guarantee anyone that Jesus will heal here and now. So for that reason alone, his reputation isn't on the line. God is always free to do what he intends to do. But what I can guarantee is that when we bring our brokenness to Jesus, Jesus will love them and care about their pain. I can guarantee that Jesus knows your name and he knows the circumstances that your life is bound up in right now. I can guarantee that every time we pray, something will happen. Because God is present and he's powerful and he loves. None of us are ever alone. And so this morning, I want to invite all of us, whatever brokenness you might be experiencing, be it physical, emotional, relational, don't let anything hinder you from bringing it to Jesus and asking for the healing and restoration that is in his hands. This morning, we are going to be engaging in the Lord's Supper. And so, as we do every month, we gather around these two physical symbols. We gather around a broken piece of bread and a cup filled with grape juice. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus, and the cup symbolizes his shed blood. Jesus' body was broken on the cross for us. His blood was shed for us. Isaiah 53 speaks about God's suffering servant, saying he was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. At the cross, provision was made for the forgiveness of our sins. But provision was also made for our healing and for life everlasting. And this morning, as you come forward, I want to invite you to come to Jesus and come asking him to fill you with a fresh sense of his forgiveness. come with your brokenness on your mind and on your lips. Come asking Him for a touch from His healing hand. Come asking Him to fill you with His life. Because He is here and He does want to meet with you.